Okay, so I'll just open with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, as we study the book of Malachi, I pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us, open our eyes and ears and hearts and minds to the wonderful truths of your word, and equip us to be able to apply them in our daily lives through Christ our Lord. Okay, the book of Malachi. Well, there's no idea at all of who Malachi was. There's no information concerning him historically, just that it is generally believed that he was the last of the Old Testament prophets who wrote his book sometime around 400 years before the coming of Christ. The word Malachi itself means messenger, and Malachi was basically a prophet preaching to the nation concerning their turning away really from the truth. Perhaps the book of Malachi is a little bit similar, the message that Malachi had to the people is a little bit similar to the message that the church is given in relation to the church of Laodicea. So not a very, not a time of great following of the Lord. In fact, a time of great declension in the nation when the priesthood had declined badly. And, you know, the nation had been brought back to life basically through the return of the people from the captivity in Babylon, and people like Ezra and Nehemiah and Zechariah and Haggai had been greatly used by the Lord to encourage them, to get them back in right relationship with God and to be searching the scriptures. But it seems from the book of Malachi that they had lost sight of all this, and they were in great decline. And so that's basically the message of Malachi. Malachi was the final one of the minor prophets. And the next prophet after Malachi was actually John the Baptist. And so it's very significant. In fact, there's a significant scripture in Malachi concerning the coming of John the Baptist as the messenger of the Messiah. So starting off, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Now, this gives you an idea of what they're like. The Lord loved Israel. He loved the people. We know that God is a God of love. And in fact, we know from the New Testament, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son. So in a sense here, God is expressing his heart to the nation. But their response is, in what way do you love us? How do you mean you love us? How do you mean? Show us that you love us. You know, it's a real arrogance, unbelief, etc., the response. And then the Lord says, was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord. Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, and he goes on to say, though they build, they will be destroyed. So, they basically question that God loves them with a sort of derision, a mockery. And he explains to them, was not Esau Jacob's brother? Now, you know the story of Jacob and Esau. And you know that Esau was a man of the world and would be highly admired by worldly people. Whereas Jacob, he's not admired by worldly people, but many people even classify him as a bit of a trickster. But the reality is that Jacob had respect for God's promise concerning the coming of the Messiah. And so Jacob did not turn away from the promise of God concerning the coming of the Messiah, and he wanted to be in that lineage. But Esau despised it. Esau despised his birthright, and it actually says he sold his birthright for a pot of stew or for a feed of stew. That's how much he thought of God's promise concerning the coming of the Messiah. And when it says there that the Lord says, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, that's a scripture that's used in Romans chapter 9 and verse 13. And in actual fact, it's a scripture that Calvinists use. I don't know if there's any Calvinists here or not, but that Calvinists use to basically say that God loved Jacob before he was born and hated Esau before he was born, or hated them from the start. But that's not what it's actually saying here. The reason that God didn't hate Esau, but the reason that Esau was rejected was because of his unbelief and because of his disrespect towards the promises of God. When it says here, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, he's talking about their descendants. He's talking about Jacob as a nation. He's talking about Esau as a nation. Because, I mean, in the book of Malachi, this is hundreds of years after the time of Esau and Jacob. And of course, the nation of Esau, the nation of Edom, had long proven that they were the enemies of God and had long proven that they were the enemies of Jacob's descendants, Israel. And so that's what it means. In other words, God brought judgment upon Esau's descendants on the land of Edom because of their opposition to God's people and God's purposes. And I can tell you, nothing would be any different today. You know, the people who do not, who despise God's covenant relationship, even with the nation of Israel, they will come under judgment. That's just a fact, because God is sovereign over all and his purposes will stand. And people who stand against the purposes of God or deride or condemn or mock the purposes of God will actually come under judgment, because that's the way God has chosen it. He chose it from the beginning. And so the nation that's descended from Jacob, which is the nation that Malachi is prophesying to here, are a nation that God has set apart and has showered his love upon them down through the centuries. And he says that concerning Esau, he said, I've laid waste his mountains. Now, just in case you think he's talking personally about Esau, he's not. He's talking about the nation. The mountains of Esau have been laid waste. Jackals, for the jackals of the wilderness, even though Edom has said we've been impoverished, we will return and build the desolate places. In other words, whatever has been destroyed, we will build back better. Have you heard that statement lately? Build back better? Yeah, well, that's what they said too. We'll build back better, because they have no concept of the fact that they're coming under the judgment of God. They think that everything is in their own power. And then the next verse says, thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. So in other words, the people who are opposed to the purposes of God and are opposed in this case to the nation of Israel, even though the nation was not walking correctly with the Lord, they will come under the judgment of God. Simple as that. And, you know, the nations of the present time going through difficulties, etc., who disregard God and disregard the fact that perhaps God is speaking to them in the troubles that are coming upon them, they reject all that and they say, like, oh, we will build back better. Everything is in our own hands. They will actually come under judgment. You know, things like, for instance, the pandemic or so-called pandemic or whatever we've been through, things like that should make people turn to God. But in fact, in many cases, they make people see or make them think that they have got everything in their own power and they will sort all this. And I mean, if your eyes are open, you can seriously see that they have actually created bigger problems for the world, and the problems are getting bigger and bigger and bigger, even though they still say, we will build back better. So the Edomites were the same. In fact, Edom is a type of the world. It's used in scripture as a type of the unbelieving world. And then verse 5 says, your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. So he's saying to the people of Judah of the time, you will see the judgment upon Edom. You will see that Edom will not progress. And you will therefore see that God is magnified beyond the borders of Israel, because God is even magnified in the judgment of the wicked, because the wicked are judged because they come under the judgment of God. And God's name is therefore magnified even in the judgment of the nations. He said, verse 6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am the master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts. Now, again, like he's speaking to the nation, and they have the word of God, they have the prophecies, they have the prophets sent from God, and yet they have no reverence for God. You need to, it's no good like in us just looking at this as historical. We want to see, how does it speak to us? Is the same, is God our father? Well, we claim he is, you know. We claim God is our father because we are his sons through faith in Jesus Christ. Is he our master? Another word for master is Lord. And he says, then if he is the father, and where is his honor? Do we honor him? Or do we honor everything else first and just give God a little bit of honor at the end of everything else? Is everything else more important? You need to really think about this. I'll show you a scripture from the New Testament in a minute that sort of points to this. So we need to be careful that religion does not become a sort of a convenient thing that we fit in on, say, Sunday or Saturday or whatever day it is, and we give a little bit of time to God then, but the rest of the week, everything is about ourselves, about our own advancement, etc., etc. We need that should not be the case. Okay, so do we have reverence for the Lord? Do we have holy fear and awe concerning our relationship to God? And then he speaks to the priests. He says, to you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? Now, again, think about the period of time. This is Judah. This is in the time, the 400 years before Christ came. The nation has just been restored after captivity in Babylon. And the priesthood has just been reestablished under Ezra, Nehemiah, Joshua, the high priest, Zerubbabel, etc. And here he's saying that the priests despise the name of the Lord. And he's saying, you do despise me. And they say, in what way? How do we despise you? That's, you know, that's ridiculous. How do we despise you? Now, just think about this. Who are the priests today? The believers. The believers, those who have put their faith in Christ, are the priests. Not some ecclesiastical people that are wearing collars back to front, etc. They might think they're the priests, but they're not. The priests today are the believers. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. So we need to think about this. He says, do you priests despise my name? Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? Verse 7, you offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? And he says, by saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. Contemptible means, we don't regard it in any way. We despise it. Verse 8, when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. See what he says to you. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? So what the priesthood were doing, understand that the priesthood's business was to make offerings on behalf of the people, etc., and to make offerings. The offerings were supposed to be of the best of the flock, the fat of the flock. So the offerings made in the temple were never to be offerings of second-rate animals or sick animals or animals who had any deformity. They were supposed to be the best of the flock. But obviously, it looks like they were keeping the best of the flock for themselves, and they were offering up second-rate stuff and the sacrifices to God. Now, how do we relate that to today? Well, again, simply like this. If God is second best or third best or fourth best in your life and other things take preeminence, then you are doing the same thing that the priesthood was doing in those times. They were not regarding God with the due honor and regard that he should have had. They were putting other places, other things first, and looking after themselves. So the priesthood in this case would be keeping the best of the flock for themselves and giving and the offerings what was really rejected. Well, you know, now I know that there are people in so-called television ministries that would use this to say that you should give the best of your money to God, giving the idea that they represent God. That's not what it's talking about. If you want to give your money, give your money wherever you feel led to give it. You don't have to be coerced. It's not talking about money. And in fact, in all of the book of Malachi, it's referring to the priesthood. When it speaks about the people looking after the priesthood in Israel were dependent upon the sacrifices, that were dependent upon the people paying tithes to keep them living, because they weren't allowed to own property, have land, etc. And of course, people were abusing this. Don't let people misuse scripture to get your money or to get your property or whatever. Just let scripture decide for you. Scripture is easily able to decide what you should and should not be doing. And I'll explain that in a few minutes. Okay. So in the case of the priesthood, they're offering up secondhand stuff to God instead of giving to God what was his due, which was the best of the flock. In verse 9, but now is that entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us. So the people want the priests to seek God on their behalf. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Do you think that if you are supposedly interceding for the people and you're offering second-rate sacrifices to God, do you think that God is going to answer your prayer and intercede on behalf of the people? Because remember, the priests were in that day the intermediary between God and the people. And so they were supposed to be the people who interceded with God when people had sin or issues to be dealt with. But he says, no, he won't accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts. By the way, I missed a bit there in the last verse. You know, if you came along to give a gift to, you know, your local leader, politician, religious leader, whatever, and you gave him some sort of rubbish stuff as a gift, like, for instance, you had an old sheep that was dying, and you said, I'll give him the sheep, you know, that'll be a good gift. Do you think he'd appreciate it? Well, if you wouldn't give that to somebody that you respect here in the world, why would you give it to God? Okay, that's the point that he makes. So he says, so the Lord is not going to obviously accept favorably the priests entreating him when they are not giving to God his due. So verse 10, who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. Now, that's a difficult enough verse. But what it seems to say is there not somebody amongst you who is wise enough that he would shut the doors of the temple so that you would offer no sacrifices instead of offering up vain sacrifices? That seems to be what he's saying. Is there not someone among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altars in vain? Like the fire was kindled for the purpose of making the sacrifice. And of course, if they were offering a sacrifice that was contemptible to God, then the sacrifice was in vain. He says, I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. Now that's very serious, because in that time, the offering was the only way that people had an opportunity of having their sins covered, etc., and even offering praise and worship to God. And if these are not accepted, then their system does not exist. By the way, I guess you know that since the time that they rejected Christ, they have no system, because they have no method of entreating the Lord, because they have rejected the only one who could intercede on their behalf, the high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. And they will continue to reject him until the day that they look upon him whom they have pierced. And then verse 11, God says, "For from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place, incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." From the rising of the sun means from the east. To the going down of the sun is the west. So from one end of the world to the other, or if you want to say from morning till night, if you want to, the Lord's name is going to be honored among the Gentiles. When is that going to happen? Well, obviously it has happened to some degree as a result of the coming of Christ and Gentile nations having come to faith in Christ, because most definitely throughout the world now there is an offering. Incense is like sweet smelling aroma to the Lord. So our prayer and our intercession, if it is in the Spirit, is like the incense that was offered in the Old Testament before the Lord. But there's another future fulfillment of that too, in the time of the millennial reign of Christ, when from all the nations of the earth, there will be the glory of the Lord will be spread. My name, he says, shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Like there is to some degree now a fulfillment of that, because the name of the Lord is great among the nations, amongst the people who have believed the revelation of God, who have come to faith in Christ. That is the case. And of course, our prayer, our worship of God should be like sweet smelling incense to the Lord. That's actually how it is seen in Scripture. The incense in the Old Testament was like a sweet smelling aroma to the Lord. In fact, the incense was made from a secret secret herbs, etc., and nobody was allowed to divulge what the makeup of it was. And now the makeup of our incense to the Lord is being led by the Spirit, being empowered by the Spirit, praising God, singing with melody in our hearts to the Lord. That's what the incense is. Okay, but in the millennial reign, throughout the nations, God will be honored and worshipped. Verse 12, "Would you profane it in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled and its fruit, its food is contemptible." So in other words, their offerings, their worship of the Lord is a worship that is based on the fact that they do not have respect for what God has instituted, which was the whole offering system. And to them, they have made it contemptible. I would suggest that some of the ritual and stuff that is carried on in Christendom is contemptible to the Lord, because it's not done from hearts that are worshiping God. It's done just as a form of religious ritual. And we need to make sure that our worship of God, our searching of his word, our singing to the Lord, all those things that we do are not done as some form of religious thing, which is basically, oh, we need to do this. This is just a chore we have to do. But it's something we'd rather not be doing. We need to make sure that that's not the case. Okay, and the next piece bears this out. Verse 13, you also say, oh, what a weariness. Our modern term would be, how boring. Have you heard that statement? How boring is fellowship with the Lord? How boring is Scripture? That would be the modern way that somebody would say it. But that's what they were saying in those days. What a weariness is this business of making offerings to the Lord, etc. And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? So in other words, the people have contempt for what God has instituted. You know, there's a scripture in the New Testament that talks about those who tread over the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ shed for us is a holy thing, a marvelous thing, not to be taken lightly. The institution of the Lord's Supper, when we share the bread and the wine in remembrance of the broken body of Christ and his shed blood, is not to be taken in some light-hearted, frivolous manner. It is an institution that God has given us to remind us of the sacrifice of Christ. And we have to have reverence for God and reverence for Christ. Not so much reverence for the elements, because they represent something else, but we must have reverence for what Christ has done on the cross, for his coming, his taking on the likeness of human flesh in order to pay the penalty for us, his shedding of his blood on the cross so that we might be redeemed. Don't let that ever become boring or contemptible. Let it be something that you, each time that you share in it, you delight in the wonderful salvation of God, rather than just seeing it as some form of ritual. But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. So now he's talking about a person who would bring make a vow to the Lord. In other words, that he was going to perform his oath to the Lord, and he had a good male lamb or goat or whatever it is in his flock, but instead of bringing the good one, he brought an inferior one. He says, he's cursed. That's what he says. Cursed because he's a deceiver. He sacrifices the Lord what is blemished. He says, for I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Again, you can read that very blandly. God is a great king. He is the king above all kings. And his name is to be feared among the nations. Now, the scripture that I would use in the New Testament that would answer to what we've just read there is in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. It says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the things that you need will be added to you. Don't seek second. Don't seek third. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And his righteousness is only through faith in Christ. That's how it's his righteousness. It's not our righteousness. His righteousness imputed to us. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the things that we need, which he had already spoken about in Matthew, will be added to us. Okay. So now he goes on further to speak about the priests. But now, chapter 2, but now, O priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart, to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already, because you do not take it to heart. Now, you understand that the priests they blessed the sacrifices, etc. Actually, their blessings were going to turn out to be curses. So whatever sacrifices they were offering, which supposedly were supposed to be a blessing, were actually going to turn out to be a curse because of their disregard for God and his no reverence for him, etc. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it. In other words, what is refuse for? Refuse is for the tip. And obviously there was refuse or leftover ashes and different things from the sacrifices. He says, you will basically be taken away and tipped along with the ashes. He would spread the ashes and the refuse of their sacrifices on their faces. Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. Now the Lord made a covenant with Levi, and that covenant was actually made through a fellow called Phineas. In, I think you see it in Numbers chapter 25. The people of Israel had at that time got themselves involved in harlotry with the foreign nations and in the worship of Baal. But Phineas was faithful to God. And so the covenant with Levi was enshrined in what Phineas did. He says, my covenant was with him, one of life and peace. So the covenant that he made with Phineas was a covenant of peace. And I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. The other people at that time had gone after pagan women. So they had discarded or turned away from their own wives, etc., to follow after foreign pagan women. Just keep that in mind, because that's actually very important when we come to the end of this chapter. But Phineas didn't. Phineas actually killed some of the people who had got themselves involved in worshiping these idols and getting themselves involved with women that God had forbidden them to be involved with. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and turned many away from iniquity. So the priesthood, Levi and his descendant Phineas, etc., and the faithful priests were people used by God to turn people away from iniquity. The same is true today. You know, I think it's abominable that Christendom has created a hierarchy that they call a priesthood. It's abominable, because the reality is that all believers are priests to God. There is no such thing, and should never have a thing, as a hierarchical system of priesthood or elevated people who basically stand between the people and God. There is only one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. Anybody who is called to ministry is not superior to the person that they're ministering to, never. In fact, ministers are looked upon in Scripture as servants of the people. But of course, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, priests try to elevate themselves, because that's the way the flesh operates. The flesh always wants to be number one, so they elevate themselves. And because of that, they don't give the instruction to the people that God wants them to give. Verse 7, for the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. So now this is what you are. As a Christian believer, born again through faith in Christ, you have knowledge. You have knowledge that the people of the world do not have. If you're a true believer, the Spirit of God gives you wisdom and knowledge which is beyond what other people in the world have. And people should seek the law or the word of God from your mouth. For you and he, you are the messenger of the Lord of hosts. That's what you are. Are we not called... ambassadors for Christ? Isn't that what we are called? Ambassadors for Christ? That is extremely important. And can you not see that if you're an ambassador for Christ, how you present yourself to unbelievers is extremely important? Because they can only see Christ in you. They can't see Christ in the next door neighbor who's an unbeliever. They can't see Christ in some religious professor who by his lifestyle shows he's a hypocrite. They need to see Christ in you. And this is the thing. We are ambassadors. What is an ambassador? An ambassador for Australia going to the United Nations presents Australia and the ideas of Australia there. That's what he's supposed to do. We are ambassadors for Christ. So we represent Christ in an unbelieving world. That's what the priests were supposed to do. Now we are the priests. But he says, you have departed from my way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Now, that's what the priesthood had done in those days. And what about the message to the Laodicean church, where he says, oh, you said you're rich, you have all of these things, but you don't know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You understand? And the way that you're not wretched, and the way that you're not miserable, and the way that you're not naked is if you have a living faith in Christ. But if you have a religious system without true faith in Christ, you've got nothing. You've only got a skeleton that has no life in it. That's what Laodicea basically is. Okay. Therefore also, I have made you contemptible, he says, it's talking to the priesthood, and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. Partiality means favoritism. So in other words, rather than keeping being strict with the teaching of the law, and when I say strict, I mean following what God says faithfully, they were partial. They would say one thing to one person and another person to another. Then this is Malachi's commentary himself here in the next few verses. He says, have we not all one father? And I believe that he's talking about God as father there, because if you went back to verse 6 of the first chapter, where God himself says, if I am the father, where is my honor? So I believe it's the same. He's talking about father here. He's talking about God. Have we not all one father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. Now, the principal thing that he's speaking about there is having been married to the daughter of a foreign god. The nation was supposed to be married to God. God looked upon the nation of Israel as his wife. But they had now got themselves involved, well, in Numbers, where you're speaking to Phinehas, it was to do with them getting involved with Baal. Here, they were again involved in, corrupting the way of the Lord, not being faithful with the priesthood, not being faithful with the offerings, and basically, they obviously were committing a form of idolatry. They were blaspheming what God had instituted. God's institution is talking about, he's talking about the sacrificial system, the temple, and everything else that God instituted for the purpose of Israel recognizing their Messiah. Because all of the temple itself, the sacrificial system, the offerings, the feasts, the Sabbath, everything was pointing to Christ. Everything was pointing to the Messiah. But when they dealt with those things treacherously, then they were dealing with the coming promise of the Messiah treacherously as well. They were doing the same thing basically that Esau had done. And Malachi says, well, may the Lord cut them off. Those who are unfaithful, they do this with full knowledge and bring an offering to the Lord of hosts, which is only in pretense. And this is the second thing you do, he says, verse 13. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying. So he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. So in other words, God's not receiving their offerings. And they're crying and carrying on because God is not answering their prayer. He's not bringing deliverance to them. But you see the reason has already been shown, because they're treating God with contempt. They're treating his sacrifices with contempt. They're treating the offerings with contempt. But yet they say, for what reason? Verse 14, why is God not answering our prayer? Now, the reason is fairly simple. They have despised his offerings. They've despised his temple. They've despised his altar. Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Now, this here, he's speaking about the fact that the in the book of Ezra, I think it was, Ezra had got on to the people because they had foreign wives and said to them, you know, that they needed to have wives from their own people, but they hadn't. And this had also happened in the time of Numbers where Phinehas was involved. They had, you know, got themselves involved with pagan ladies, and they got them involved in the worship of Baal. And as a result, as a nation, they were basically now involved in a adulterous relation with pagan gods instead of being involved with the God who was their husband, if you like. And here he speaks also about the marriage relationship. And through the next couple of verses, speaks about the marriage relationship. He says, but did he not make them one? You know, that's similar to what Jesus said, which was a quotation from Genesis. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, I have to say to you, this is very important from God's point of view. Jesus used it, and here Malachi is using it. He says, did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? Now, what does it mean, having a remnant of the Spirit? Well, I believe it is when God made man and woman in the beginning, he made them in the image and likeness of God. So there is, if you like, a remnant in them of the image of God, even though they have committed sin and they are in sin, yet there is that still that image in them. And why one? Why does he make them one? He seeks godly offspring. So he made them. He asked at the beginning the Jewish people to intermarry with their own people and not to marry with the nations, because he wanted the children to be godly. He wanted them to be raised in a family situation where both of the parents were believers in God. And the same would be true today. He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. Yeah, again, you know, all of you, to some degree, will be familiar with the fact that, you know, when your wife was young, she was very attractive, and you really sort of were enamored by her. And of course, she gets older and her hair goes gray and she gets a few wrinkles here and there. And you forget to look in the mirror to see that the same thing has happened to yourself. And you start looking around at other women, etc., which happens an awful lot in society. You see, God says that you are not to deal with treacherously with the wife of your youth. So in other words, grow old together gracefully, etc. Now, I know he's not speaking here completely in every relationship, because there are grounds, as we know from scripture, for divorce, etc. But the ideal with God is that a man and his wife would join together as one, which is a great mystery in itself, and that they would raise their children in a godly home, and that they would continue to live together into old age under the blessing of God. That's the whole idea. And that's if there's one thing that society is seeking with all of its heart to destroy, it's the family unit. And of course, behind that is Satan and all forms of wickedness, because the family unit is a central unit of society. In fact, it's the first unit of society that God created, the family. Family was created before even government was created. So it's very, very important. You know, whenever you want to search scripture to find out what the truth is about something, go back to the beginning. Go back to the beginning. Because what God says at the beginning is the foundation. Don't go to somebody who had some idea, you know, 1,000 years later. Go back to the beginning. Okay. I'm almost out. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garments with violence. says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. So make, you know, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. You're the only one that knows what's in your spirit, what's in your heart. The scripture says that. And even though your heart can deceive you, but nobody else knows what's in your heart. Don't let your heart deal treacherously. In other words, yes, there are grounds, obviously, for divorce. God does not like divorce. He hates divorce. Divorce, in some cases, as you know, is permitted because of unfaithfulness, etc., etc. But it's not the ideal situation. But make sure that you are not dealing treacherously in your heart. The Jews were, even in the time of Christ, looking for all sorts of reasons to put their wife away so that they could get involved with somebody else. Now, there are people who do that, obviously, today as well. But you need to make sure, watch, be careful unto your spirit. Take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Yeah. Okay. For the Lord God of Israel says, you have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? And the answer is, in that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. Now, if ever there was a time when people say that, they say today, oh, there's good in all men. All things are okay. You know what they call relativity. Everything is okay. And it's what is you, what is right for you might be wrong for me. It's that sort of stuff. Sorry. What God says is right. There is no changing that. So it says here, and you say, oh, basically, you weary the Lord because you say, oh, everything, everyone who does evil, they're good in the sight of the Lord. You ever go to a funeral? Some fella has died, didn't know God, lived any old way he liked, and everybody saying, oh, he was the fella up the front, whatever you call him, that's running the service. He was a great fella, you know. Great lad, never did anybody any harm. Now he's looking down on us. That's the sort of rubbish that he's talking about here. You know, that's, you know, the reality is you either are on God's side or you are not on God's side. So he says, so they say, oh yeah, everybody's good in the sight of the Lord. Everybody who does evil. And God delights in them. God loves them, even though they're doing rotten, wicked things, hateful things. And the other thing that they say is the last one, where is the God of justice? In other words, where is God? Where is his justice? Why does God not bring, you know, judgment down on this one, that one, or the other one? It is not for us. God knows the hearts of people. You know, there are many people who would sort of say, why does God not judge such and such and such because of what they did? Why did God not finish off Hitler whenever? That's being presumptuous. God knows the end from the beginning. He knows his own purposes. God's ways are perfect. Do not entertain in your heart the idea that there's unfairness with God or that he hasn't judged fairly in relation to whatever has happened in the world. God knows the end from the beginning. You don't. Rest in what God does. To those according to his choosing. I'll stop at that. You probably have a few questions tonight, but that's fine. Just hang on, let's just stop the recording.